Great to be with you today. A little bit of feedback. We're okay. Yeah, it's wonderful to be here with you today. Nice to have breakfast. It certainly is, in many ways, a good Friday. The snow is over. Spring has sprung. All those things that we can think of. You have a lot less snow here than we have in Kirkland Lake for some reason. We were more blessed, perhaps, than you were. The Lord makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And so maybe for that reason, one of those equations, we got more than you did. But for us, it is a good Friday because the Lord Jesus died. If we know him as our Savior, we can truly say this is a good Friday. I want to look this morning at just two words in the Old Testament, two different passages. And they're words that they appear in a way that we understand them in English. But in the Hebrew, in the original, they have different meanings than what we see in our English translations. And as we look at these two words, I think they'll help us just to understand and appreciate something of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the first one is found in Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. Now, if you're familiar with the 22nd Psalm, it is a psalm really about the cross. David wrote psalms. He wrote half of the psalms, 75 of them. He wrote them out of his experiences in life. Many of the psalms express emotion. Here's what he went through. Here's what he is feeling. Here's how he cried out to the Lord. Not all the psalms have what we would call theology. Sometimes David is saying things that flow from his heart. And so often when we're in difficult circumstances and we read the Psalms, we can identify, they resonate with us because we go through similar things. But sometimes in David's Psalms as well, he looked beyond where he was and he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ because he says things that couldn't just be true of him, but could be true of the Lord Jesus. And so here in Psalm 22, for instance, he mentioned some things that were maybe partially true of him, but certainly things that are far more true or were far more true of the Lord Jesus. So David's writing 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus died on the cross. But in this psalm, he gives us in the first verse the words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when we read that in the Gospels, we understand, well, the Lord is quoting from a psalm. And could David really say that? Well, he might feel that, but in the reality, the Lord Jesus could say that as he was made sin for us. The last word of this psalm, the Lord has done it as it appears in our version, is really just one word in the Hebrew, and it's the word finished. When the tabernacle or the temple was built, they used this word to say the work is finished. The craftsman had finished his work, and of course, that's what the Lord Jesus said when he was on the cross. It is finished. And so the first words here and the last words are words of the cross. But also, when you look down in this psalm in verse 16, and he's using poetic and picturesque language, he says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that never happened to David. And it's remarkable, David writes this when nobody was being crucified. People were executed through having their heads cut off, through stoning, but nobody was using crucifixion as a means of execution. And yet David writes this 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth, that they pierced my hands and my feet. And he goes on to say in verse 17, he's describing really what crucifixion would be like. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Then he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I'm not sure that that ever happened in David's life, that he was captured and somebody gambled for his garments and clothing, but it certainly happened in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this as a psalm of the cross, looking to in prophecy, though it's poetry, it's a psalm, it's a song of praise, it certainly looks beyond David to the cross. In the first, say, 20, two verses or so, or 20 verses, it depicts really the Lord Jesus and what he experienced. And the first five verses, John Phillips in his commentary in the Psalms has an outline, and he puts in the first five verses, you see the Lord Jesus abandoned by God. He's all alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verses six down to verse 18, he's abhorred by men, hated by men. They mock him. They say all sorts of things about him. And then from verse 19 to 22, it's really what Satan does, abuse by Satan. And so in this, when we think of the middle section, what men thought of him. Now, it's prophecy, but we know they said some of these things, and this is how they looked at or viewed the Lord Jesus. And so we can read this and say, yes, that's true of him. Now, as the psalm unfolds, of course, he says, yes, the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me? And he speaks of the fact that though he's been crying out, God does not respond. But he says, others cried out and you responded, but you haven't responded to me. But the answer is in verse 3, where it says, you are holy. And of course, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was dying for our sin. It was a judgment of sin. And so God, who is holy, had to turn his back, as it were, on his Son, and so that the Lord Jesus Christ became the penalty for our sin and under the judgment of God. Other people in Scripture cried out, and God answered. And when the Lord Jesus cried out, heaven was silent. But the word I want to focus on is found in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by all the people. And the word I want to think about this morning, the first of our two words, is the word worm. I am a worm and no man. That sounds rather demeaning, doesn't it? We might say to somebody, are you a mouse or are you a man? So that's sort of, we sometimes say that sort of in a tongue-in-cheek type of way, the way somebody might be responding. But to say to somebody or of somebody, you are a worm, that seems very demeaning. Now, the psalmist is saying it, I am a worm and no man, and he's applying that to the Lord Jesus. I am a worm and no man. The reproach of people and despised by the people. Reproach of men and despised by the people. It reminds us of what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. He was disowned. All those things were true of him. But when he says, I am a worm, that seems certainly very demeaning. But this is a word that has some significance beyond this. We'll talk about it in a few moments. But certainly it's used in a derogatory or demeaning way. You know, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, and in that hymn, when he wrote it, it said, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, you won't find that in most of our hymn books, because now it will say, well, did he devote that sacred head for such a one as I, or for such a sinner as I? But most of us don't like singing for such a worm as I. And so that's sort of gone by the way. But it's used a few times in Scripture. This word occurs in Jonah chapter 4, verse 7, where Jonah had a shrub came up. God caused a tree to grow to give him shade in the heat. And then it says God sent a grub or a worm to burrow into that, and it killed the tree. And of course, Jonah was angry and upset that his shade had disappeared. And God used that to teach him a lesson. But that's the same word as we have here. A worm. If you have your Bibles, just keep your finger in Psalm 22, but look at Job 25. Job 25. You don't have to go very far to get to Job 25. And this is one of Job's friends speaking. So it's not Job, but it's one of his friends, and his friends were telling Job, there's got to be something wrong with you because God always works in this way. These things wouldn't happen unless you've done something bad. And so this guy's name is Bildad, and he's saying these things. And in verses 2 and 3 and 4, he talks about the greatness of God. And he asks a question in verse 3, how then can a man be righteous before God? And so he asks that question. And then he talks about the place of man in light of the greatness of God. And notice what he says in verse 6. How much less a man who is a maggot than the son of man who is a worm? Well, that doesn't sound very complimentary. You could almost imagine Bildad's name is Bildad the shoe height. So you can imagine a guy who's only a shoe height talking about being a worm or a maggot. But when we look at that, we think, well, he has a very low opinion of us for sure. And so that word worm is our same word. And he's saying, God is so great, and look at us, what are we? A clump of clay, we're just like a maggot or a worm in view of the greatness of God. And so that's our word here. But in Hebrew, this word is used in another way as well. And so though it's the same word, it's T in our letters, it would be T-O-L-A as the word for this worm. In Hebrew, it was used in another way as well. Now, we do this in English. We have words that can look the same, spell the same, and be used in different ways, homonyms or homophones, words that, you know, come in two different meanings, though they are spelt the same or even sound the same. Like you have a bow on a tree, a bow on a boat. You have a bow that people do. You have a bow that you tie. You have a bow that you shoot an arrow with. And it's all, well, bow on a tree is spelt different, but sounds the same. You might see a fowl flying towards somebody's head. You might say, duck, a duck, right? A duck's going to hit you, so you duck. Well, usually if you say duck, people look up to see what's coming. And that would be a foul play for sure. But so we have these types of words, and there's all sorts in the English language where there's a dual meaning for the same word. Well, that's true here. And this word is used in other places in Scripture, and it's translated differently. In other places, it's translated as scarlet. And so, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 14, there's a ceremony there. If you had leprosy and you were cleansed from it, you had come before the priest, and there are several things that had to be done. And they had to use some materials, and they had to use hyssop and scarlet, and it's the same word. In Exodus chapter 27, there's a description of some of the material that went into the tabernacle, and various colors were used. And this word scarlet is used there. In fact, in a verse that some of you may know, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says to Israel, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet. Same word, right? Though your sins be like scarlet. And so there's our word, worm or scarlet. And it's the same thing, same word. And so how do we get around that? What does that mean to us? When we think here of the Lord Jesus, it says, I am a worm. But then the word scarlet comes into that as well. When we think of scarlet in terms of the Lord Jesus, he was clothed in mockery with a scarlet robe, a purple robe, but a scarlet robe. And people who had lots of money, wealthy people, people of nobility, would often wear a scarlet robe. They were very, very expensive because of the cost and the effort to produce the dye that generated that color. So not everybody would have it. You couldn't go to Winners in that day and just find a rack full of scarlet robes. They'd be more sort of rare and very expensive to get. And so the reason that this then becomes very significant is the worm became the scarlet dye. So this worm, a caucus worm, or the Hebrews referred to it, the tola, it would affix itself to a tree. And there it would lay the larvae underneath its body, and it would just die and decay there. But in dying there, it would shed its blood, and then the tree would be stained with the color of blood. And so as you looked at the tree, you would see this little dot, and you would see around it the color of blood. And so when you think of that in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, certainly there's a tree there, and certainly it would be stained with his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a sort of a wonderful concept here when he could say, I am a worm and no man. But then that word worm has that double meaning, where it could be just the worm or it could be the scarlet dye, what came from that worm. And of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, that worm in commercial process, that worm had to be crushed so that the dye would come out, so that the blood would be shed and they could use that as the dye. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we, you know, Good Friday is a holiday, but few people think perhaps of what happened on Good Friday, what really took place. But that's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood so that God could be just. God is holy, it says here, and he could justify people that accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there could never be forgiveness of sins. And so when we think of the psalmist putting these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, but I'm a worm, I'm the scarlet, I am the dye that cleanses. And so it's a wonderful picture. William Cooper penned a hymn we sometimes sing that speaks of that. He says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And so it's sort of a wonderful little concept, isn't it, that this word should be used, but this word has that double meaning, not just a worm that we think of, but that it should be scarlet, and it should be applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's applied to us as well. Maybe I can just illustrate it briefly. This is just for children. Adults don't look, but white, of course, speaks of righteousness. Though your sins be like crimson, they'll be white as wool. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, when he came to the cross, he took our sin in his own body on the cross, right? So our sin is like scarlet, like crimson. We often think of sin as being black, but in Scripture, sin is described as being crimson or scarlet. And so he took our sin in his own body on the tree. Not only was his blood shed for us, but he took our sin in his own body on the tree. And in return, he gave us something. He gave us his righteousness. And so that's our portion, that he made us righteous. And so that's what we can have. We can be righteous because he shed his blood. And of course, where did our sin go? It's gone, right? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sin is gone. And so that illustrates for us what the Lord would do for us. Now, the second word I want to look at is found in Numbers 21. And again, this is hidden in the Hebrew language, and we wouldn't understand it unless the Lord alluded to this. In fact, what we're going to look at, Numbers 21, rather, I made Jeremy's mistake. It's a case where I was right when I knew I was wrong. Numbers 21, there's a familiar story again for most of us. It's a story of a serpent in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus, as I say, made reference to this, and we'll see that he alluded to it as well on other occasions. But here in Numbers 21, it's at the end of Israel's time in the wilderness, probably in their 40th year of wandering in the wilderness. And they had just won a battle. They defeated in verses 1 to 3. They defeated this Canaanite king, so they'd won a battle. But they've been traveling a long time. It's not like sort of an excursion, a bus trip, or a cruise on a ship. They've been walking and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they're heading south to go around the land of Edom in verse 4, and they start to complain. They became discouraged on the way at the end of verse 4. So after 40 years, they're thinking, I wonder when this is going to end. They're probably wondering if they should have a different travel agent the next time. And so they become discouraged. But in their discouragement, they started complaining. So in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so here they are complaining about the lack of amenities, no food, no water. Well, God sent them bread. It's called manna. It came from heaven every single day, 6 days of the week. They got enough on the sixth day to last Saturday. And God provided for them. And yet they're complaining. They're not happy at all. They look back to Egypt, and what they forget in Egypt, they were slaves. They didn't have the abundance, perhaps, that they thought they had. And so they are complaining against God. So as a result, the Lord enters into judgment with them in verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, it's very hard to explain exactly how this would have happened. Obviously, there's something of a miracle involved, something that's normal and physical, natural. Snakes will bite. But the fact that many, it seems, came at that particular time and their bite was deadly just seems in some ways miraculous that this many snakes would show up at one time. Now, we are fortunate. We live in a part of the world that we don't have poisonous snakes. There are some in Ontario and other parts of Ontario, but here in the north, they have more sense than to try and live through our winter. But many parts of the world, there are poisonous snakes. We lived in Zambia twice in my life. I had to kill a puff adder out in front of our house. Puff adders are not large snakes, but they can be very poisonous, very deadly. There are vipers in Africa that are referred to as one-step death. They're just that deadly that you just don't have any time. I went and visited a man in the hospital who had been bitten by a snake, and fortunately for him, this gland stopped it, but he had rolled over in the night, and a snake had bit him, and his arm was up like this, the poison just filling his arm. And so snakes can be deadly, and generally we tend to be afraid of snakes, especially if we live in areas. I'll tell you a little story about Ella Johnson. She used to be in fellowship at Grace Bible Chapel, but she lived for 14 years in Zambia. And one night she was going to bed and she thought she saw a bit of a movement in the corner of her eye. And she looked around, couldn't see it. She called in the night watchman to look around. He couldn't find anything. She went to bed. The next morning she woke up and here was a cobra just coming out of a vase in her bedroom. So it had been there all night and just coming out of a vase. And so you're in that sort of climate. You're very leery, of course, of snakes. You're concerned, and you know what they can do. They say even in Florida, where they're deadly snakes, when you're on a golf course, you never go looking for a lost golf ball. You only reach in as far as your golf club will go because you don't know what you're going to find in there. That'd be bad news to guys like Joe Rimmer who come home come home with more golf balls than he loses on the way, but you can't do that in some of these countries. And so there is this thing with snakes. You know, in the fall, as in Genesis chapter 3, Satan used that serpent, of course, and so as sin entered the world, there's that association, and there's enmity or hatred between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed, but also in the cursing of the serpent. And there's an association then of being careful and the danger involved. And so God sends these fiery serpents, and people are dying as a result. Now, some of this is probably the generation that God said, you're not going to enter into the land. And so this is part of that judgment, but it's an immediate judgment for their response, for their sin. And then the people came to Moses in verse 7 and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And here's God's solution. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. What an amazing story. Amazing in the outcome as well. And so these snakes, these serpents, are biting people. People are dying. They confess that they've sinned against the Lord, and they cry out. And the Lord provides a solution. Now, he's not providing an eternal solution. He's not talking about eternal life, but he's talking about a physical solution. And so the good news that went out through the camp was there's a serpent on a pole. And I brought an illustration. This is from Zambia, but it's carved out of one piece of wood. And so you see this serpent on a pole. That's a walking cane for old people, but I have it anyway. And so that's what Moses does. He makes a bronze likeness of the serpent, and he puts it, leave it there, he puts it on a pole, and people can look at it. But if you notice carefully in verse 8, if you've got your Bible, especially perhaps if you have a King James or a New King James, or perhaps an ESV, you'll notice that one of the words in there is in italics. And when you see that in the translation, it means it's not in the original text. And so if you could read Hebrew, you'd read verse 8, and it would say, make a fiery. Well, what's a fiery? Make a fiery. And so the translators have said, well, obviously he made, because it says a bronze serpent later in the verse, obviously he made the likeness of a snake. So they couldn't leave it as make a fiery. That wouldn't make sense in English. But in the Hebrew, that's what's there. It's just make thee a fiery. And again, this is one of those words that's used in a different way other places in Scripture. And when I tell you the word, some images will come to mind. But it's the word seraph, or seraphim, from the word seraphim. So seraph. So if you are familiar with your Bible and know Isaiah chapter 6, there Isaiah saw a glimpse of the court in heaven. He saw the glory of God. He saw all that was going on up there. And he saw some seraphs, or seraphim. In Hebrew, I-M is equivalent to our letter S, and so it just means a plural. He saw a seraphim up there, and he describes what they look like, and what they're saying is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. And so he sees these seraphs, seraphim, up in heaven. And that's the word that's used here. Make you a seraph, or a fiery one. And so it seems strange to us. But it's also a word that's used in the book of Leviticus. There are five offerings that God prescribes for people to bring. The first three offerings are offerings where if you said, I love the Lord, and I just want to give something extra. They're called voluntary offerings. And so a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering. You just brought that, not because you'd done something wrong, it's because you want to express your love and appreciation. And they were called sweet savor offerings. But the next two offerings were offerings you had to bring if you did something wrong. So it was a trespass or a sin offering. And the word for fire to burn in those two different types of offerings is different. In the sweet savor offerings, it's a word that means to convert to incense through flame, through burning. But in the sin and trespass offering, it's the word we have here, the word seraph, a burning one, a fiery one. And so what it reminds us of, or what it speaks of, is the holiness of God. That's what those seraphs were proclaiming, those burning ones that were proclaiming, God is holy. And so here Moses takes, obviously, what is the likeness of that serpent and puts it on a pole. But God says, make a seraph, make a burning one, and put it on the pole. And so it really becomes, as the Lord Jesus says, and we'll look in a moment, becomes really a symbol or a picture of what he did on the cross. And the message to the people then was, all you have to do is come and look and live. Now you can imagine if you had relatives that had been bitten and were fading away very quickly, you might run into their tent and say, come out, there's a solution, there's a remedy. All you have to do is come out here and look, and you will live. You'll be healed. Well, that almost seems too simple, doesn't it? People might respond in any number of ways. They say, well, I don't believe you. That doesn't make sense. It's too simple. It's too easy. There's no way that that's going to work. They might have all sorts of excuses, but those that believed the message and came out and looked, they would live. And so why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you even take the chance? But I would think lots of people probably said, no, that's too simple. You know, people might have placed their faith in Moses. They might have placed their faith in the tabernacle and the rituals. But in this case, it was a matter of look and live. And this then, in a very real sense, becomes sort of an image or a picture or representation of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross when he was lifted up. And as I said, he makes reference to this. But when you think of this scene and you think of it in comparison to the cross, there's only one way. There's no two ways. There's no three ways. Not all roads lead to health here. There's only one message. Look and live. That's all it involved. It takes faith. You had to believe the message and come out and look in order to live. And it was true regardless of the age of the person, regardless of the stage of the venom in them, how far along they were, it didn't matter. The message was the same. Come and look and live. And so it was God's remedy. No other cure was provided, but only God's remedy. But it really was an individual choice. Do I want to look or not? Well, if we go to John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus makes reference to this. In fact, three times in John, there's a reference and then two allusions to this, and we want to just draw these to your attention this morning. John chapter 3. And here the Lord Jesus is talking to a very religious man, a man who's part of the ruling council, who is a Pharisee, a very wealthy, well-known man, Nicodemus. And he's heard something about the Lord Jesus, and he wants to come and see him and talk to him. And so he comes and asks him some questions and wants to know about the Lord's background. Is he from God? Is he God? What's going on? The Lord Jesus enters in this conversation with him, and there's perhaps a movement here. He moves through this dialogue, gets Nicodemus' attention, gets him to think mentally, touches his heart, and eventually emotionally as he goes through this. But when you get to verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord Jesus goes back to this picture we've looked at. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so here, the Lord Jesus looked back to that scene that happened over 1,000 years before. And he says, there's something there that is similar to what's going to happen here. And he draws a comparison between the two scenes. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you were to read carefully in John 3 and 4, there's several times the word must is used. We call that an imperative. You must do this. It's like a command. And so one of the imperatives he uses earlier is in verse 7 when he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you're going to go to heaven, you must be born again. Here he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then again later in the chapter in verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's an imperative. He must. And depending on your translation, in chapter 4, verse 2, or verse 3, he had to go, he must go through Samaria. And then later he said to that woman, those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So there's just something you can think of, by the way. There's a must for a sinner. You must be born again. There was a must for the Savior. He must be lifted up. There's a must of the sovereign. If he's Lord of our life, he must increase. There's a must of the servant. I must decrease. There's a must of a soul winner. I must needs go through Samaria. And then there's a must of the saint. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's just something, by the way, that you can look at and think about. But the comparison then is Moses lifted up that serpent, that burning one, that seraph. That very thing that caused the problem is now put on a pole. Now the difference is that those snakes had the venom in them. That bronze serpent did not have any venom in it. And so by way of comparison, our problem is sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was sinless. I guess that's by contrast. He was sinless. And so the solution involved something that did not have the problem in it, but certainly identified with the problem. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took our sin in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us. And so he says in the same way. Now, another contrast is that Moses said to the people, look and live. That was a matter about physical health. The Lord Jesus says here, whoever believes, in him. So it's not looking at the cross, it's believing in him. Believing that what he did on the cross was for you and for me. Believing that he took our sin, that he died to provide salvation for us. That's the contrast. They only had to come and look and they would live. All we have to do by faith is believe and we will live. Live eternally with him. So there is a wonder about this, isn't there? The fact that he compares himself and what would happen to him to that serpent in the wilderness. But twice more in John, there's an allusion to this. If you look at John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about his mission and where he came from and the fact that there is witnesses to him. So you notice in verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, and so on. So he's talking about the witness that the Father has, the witness of his works, and so on. And then in verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I can do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And so he says, here's the witness of it. When you put me up on the cross, you'll understand these things I've been telling you. So there's a wonder to it. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there's a witness of who he is when he was lifted up. And then look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, the cross is in view. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the hour coming and the time when he had to go to the cross. So he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then he goes on to talk about the cross and what would happen. But in verse 34, the people answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And that was in response to what he said in verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So there's the wealth of it. The wonder of it is that he had to be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. The witness of it was that it was proof of what he said about himself. But the wealth of it is whoever will may come, whosoever will. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, he has provided potentially salvation for all through his death on the cross. And so it's in lifting up the Son of Man that he draws people to himself. You know, that's why from this pulpit we preach Christ and him crucified. Our view is that if we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, he will draw people to himself. That's why we don't talk down about other people's points of view. because it doesn't really matter what they believe. It's exalting Christ, making much of him. And as we do that, people are attracted to him. There's a little phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1. For those of us who are Christians, it says he's called us by his own glory and virtue. It's the beauty of Christ. It's the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ that is attractive. And so he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And so we want to lift him up in our midst for sure. But there's a few things to think about. I am a worm and no man. He was that scarlet, that blood shed for you, for me. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the righteous, holy judgment of God poured out upon him. So those are two words that we might read and not see the connection, but now you've got something to think about the rest of the day. It tells us something about the beauty of God's word as well, how magnificent it is. And there are other examples. I'll give you one other example. It involves the word scarlet. In Joshua chapter 2, when Rahab put down a cord, it was a scarlet cord. But other places in Scripture, that word cord is translated as hope. So it could be a rope or it could be hope. Scarlet cord or a scarlet hope. We don't have a scarlet cord, but we certainly have a scarlet hope. We rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these wonderful depictions. Though the thought of a worm and no man seems demeaning, belittling, yet when we see the significance of that little worm that was crushed so that that scarlet dye could be produced, we marvel, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ died and shed his blood for us. And we see, Father, that serpent, that fiery one on a pole. And we marvel again that it should be that which depicts the justice, the judgment, the holiness of God lifted up and the only means of salvation, physical for them, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually for us. They only had to look and live. We only have to look and believe, accept, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And then the picture becomes a reality in our life. Watch over us through the day, the busyness of these days and these holidays. We just pray that we might take time to think and consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. We might not lose the significance of this day that's set aside during the year to remember his sacrifice. We do commit ourselves to you. Watch over us, we pray. In his precious name, amen.